We have been looking these evenings together at God, who God is, God the living God. And we've been learning that God is one, he's Trinity, he's glorious, he's sovereign, he's holy, and God is love. And if God invests himself into a world as broken and as needy as our world, the God who is triune and glorious, sovereign, holy and loving, how will he invest himself? And the answer of the Bible, the worship, the joy of the Bible is in being a saviour. And we're coming to this great passage tonight to think about God being our saviour. Now, I've chosen this passage out of the many in both Old Testament and New because I think God is preaching to us in this passage with such a tender authority that our hearts should be melted and our minds expanded as we see how God declares himself to us as our Saviour and as he wisely and lovingly walks us through all the aspects of his saving work. So it would help me and it would help you if you were to have Isaiah 43 in your Bibles open before you in those first seven verses. And as Isaiah brings the message of God to us, Isaiah crafts his message with extreme care. And I want to take just a moment with you to show you how carefully Isaiah is crafting his message in these seven verses to bring out exactly what he wants us to understand. And as we're learning, we've learned in lots of different ways and passages. If we want to understand an Old Testament passage, whereas in our English literature, we put the climax at the end of the passage, in Hebrew, in Old Testament literature, it's usually in the middle of the passage. And very often, the ends of the passage, the start and the end, mirror one another. They echo and repeat and reinforce some of the key ideas too. So, in our passage, remember we're thinking about God the Saviour. Isaiah saves that for the middle, for verse 3. But look at verse 1 for a moment, please. God declares that he is the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And then look at verse 7. This Lord has created us for his glory and called us by his name. They're features, aren't they, of lordship. Well, the same God is creator. There in verse 1, he's formed and created his people. And look at verse 7. He's formed and he's made them. So he's the Lord and creator who is trustworthy, who says to his people in verse 1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. And then in verse 5, he says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. He's utterly trustworthy. And the same God is with us, verse 2. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. I will be with you when you pass through the waters. And verses 5 and 6, don't be afraid. I am with you. God will be with his people. So he's Lord, he's creator, he's trustworthy, he's with us. And he's the redeemer of his people. Verse 3, I, the Lord your God, give Egypt for your ransom. And then he says again in verse 4, I will give people in exchange for your life. So do you see how the same things are repeated and they're working into the middle? And the middle is a great declaration that the Holy One of Israel is your Savior. He is the Savior of his people. And we're not to think of God being the Savior in isolation from any other aspects of who he is or how he works. But we're going to spend our time in this passage exploring who this Savior God is, how he saves, and then the wonderful reassurances and responsibilities for us who claim to trust in our saving God through Jesus Christ. Let's think about this thought first of all. Our Creator is our Savior. the God who created us, no less, is the God who saves us. God invested all his power and love in creating a world of such beauty, brilliance, order, complexity, and splendor. And he has invested no less of that power and that love in saving a world of great beauty, but great brokenness and sinfulness. God's plan of salvation is matched by his plan, beg your pardon, God's plan of creation is matched by his plan of salvation. So remember verse 1, where God speaks of making his people, and verse 7, the very same. That word created is the same word in Genesis 1, verse 1. God created the heavens and the earth. He is speaking to this, his treasured people, the people he has made. And then the word formed, that's the word for God's detailed, intricate, and intimate making and shaping of life. We get that in Genesis 2:7, where God crafts Adam from the dust of the ground. And the fingers which shaped them are those which are reaching out to deliver the same people and us from the misery of our captivity to our sins. Our Creator God, the God who made us, is the same God who saves us. This weekend around the world, many Christians of different traditions are remembering the life and the writings of a lady called Julian of Norwich, Lady or Mother Julian of Norwich, who was a 14th century mystic. She gave her life to the contemplation of God, and she claimed to have revelations of God's love. And I think as Christians, we are allowed to sit very loose as to whether they were fully authoritative revelations, but certainly she had some insights into the nature of God's love. And here's one of her famous, what she called her revelations. I'm quoting from her, and she says, God wraps us round in his tender love, and he will never abandon us. As I understand it, he is everything that is good. God showed me a tiny thing in the palm of my hand, the size of a hazelnut. I looked at this with the eye of my soul and thought, what is this? And this is the answer that came to me. It is all that is made. I was astonished that it managed to survive. It was so small, I thought it might disintegrate. And in my mind, I heard this answer. It lives on and will live on forever, because God loves it. And imagine all that is made being as tiny as a hazelnut in the hand of God. Well, God doesn't have a body, but so infinite is his power that if God were to draw everything that he had ever made, everything that has ever existed or will ever exist, into one place, he would hold it as effortlessly as a hazelnut in a hand. And this Creator God, who sustains and upholds all things, has invested himself in the salvation of the world. So when you look out tomorrow morning, perhaps on a beautiful sunrise, or when you're walking amongst trees in their splendid green glory of new spring leaves, or where you're looking at bluebells, or whether you're by the sea as the spring months turn into the summer months, and you are awed and filled with joy and wonder, this Creator God is something even more glorious. He came. He took a human form. And on the cross, the Son of God gave up his life to save us. Our Creator is our Saviour. And this Saviour is the Holy One. The Holy One saves. In the same verse, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Isaiah is speaking to people living in desperate times, knowing that the hand of God will turn against them in judgment. They will be exiled and held in captivity in Babylon. And they will discover that though they treat God as unholy, he is holy. And they're justly suffering under their sins. And that is why Isaiah is bringing this message to them, that God has not changed in his holiness. This title, the Holy One of Israel, is Isaiah's preferred title of God. He uses it 26 times in his book. He glories in God's utter perfection, his radiant holiness. Can you remember a couple of weeks ago how we were looking at Isaiah chapter 6, that very famous, well-known passage where Isaiah is confronted as a man who is as lost in his sins as anybody else in Jerusalem? And Isaiah was terrified. He had every reason to be, knowing that he was facing God's holiness and facing his own judgment. And so it would be with us if we were to meet God outside of his mercy. Isaiah's hearers had rejected God over and over. And when God comes to them, he does not say, "Don't worry, I'm not angry anymore. I've changed my mind about your sin. It doesn't matter." Now, when he declares himself to his people then, or to you and me now in our consciences, "I am the Holy One," we have every reason to be very, very afraid. We cannot change him. And he will not change from his holiness. And yet God declares, "I, the Holy One of Israel, the perfect one, am your Savior." The one we deny is the one who will deal with us just as we need him to, in saving love. Jesus himself, in the course of his earthly life, said of Isaiah, "Isaiah saw my glory." And Isaiah did. He saw the glory of the Holy God, who is Jesus. And he was overwhelmed, just as men and women always were when they met Jesus in his earthly ministry. But I wonder, was Jesus hinting at another dimension of his glory that Isaiah saw? The glory of saving love. The glory of a God who demands that sin and sinners must pay the ultimate price, death as judgment, but who takes that judgment himself. Remember how that coal from the altar came and touched Isaiah's lips. And then think about how Jesus at the cross became the very altar on which God showed judgment of our sins and love, saving love, as Jesus gloriously paid their price. The glory where the Holy God displays holy and saving love is the cross. And Jesus, the name, means Saviour. That tells us everything. If God sends his Son and declares he must be called Saviour, that tells us everything about what God thinks is important and about what God thinks you and I need. Above everything else, we need to be saved. And how does God save? This is a third thing we're looking at tonight. He saves through redemption. He saves through redemption. "I am the Holy One of Israel," verse 3, "your Saviour." Well, salvation is God rescuing lost people. Redemption, what's the link? That's the way, the means by which God saves lost people. Now just glance again at verses 3 and 4, please. God is declaring to this undeserving people that he will save them and that they are so treasured to him, to his heart, that he will buy them back to his love in favor of others. Egypt, Cush, Seba were the peoples who lived in the incredibly fertile region around the Nile. It was the breadbasket of the ancient world. The people who lived there, Egyptians, Cushites, Sebans, must have felt they were the hope of the side, the success stories, the important, productive people. It may be the reason that if they're a god, well, he would certainly love them. Just as all successful, prosperous people assume that if God were to show up, he would shake them warmly by the hand and say, well done, you. And those Isaiah were preaching to must have felt abject failures, worthless cast-offs. What does God say? I will redeem you. I will overlook you. Sorry, I will overlook the important, the successful. My heart is set upon you to redeem you, to buy you back. And in fact, if you look into ancient history, you can read that after King Cyrus, whose forces overran the Babylonian Empire, after King Cyrus tired of paying attention to Jerusalem and the captive people and let them go, he invaded Egypt and Cush and Seba. God's hand turned again in the history of the peoples of the world. And God says, I'm redeeming you. I'm ransoming you. I'm paying a price because you are dear to my heart. And Jesus says just the same, because he pays the ransom price. Are you thinking, if you know your Bibles at all, of Mark chapter 10 and verse 45? The Son of Man, says Jesus, speaking of himself, came not to be served, as you and I crave to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. How does God save in Jesus? Jesus gives his life and he pays the perfect price. He satisfies fully God's justice. He purchases us back from our sin and its power. We're paid for. And Peter, who was standing there hearing those words recorded in Mark's gospel, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he reminds Christian believers, saved people. He says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The perfect, precious, ransoming Son of God, who paid with his life and with his life's blood. How does God save me? Jesus dies for me, pays for my price, and ransoms me. Now, two more brief points, and these are the implications. This is what it means for us to say, God is my Savior through Jesus. He died for me, and I trust him. I believe he ransomed me. Two implications. Here's the first. Because he is our Savior, he is our owner. Because he is our Savior, he is our owner. Redemption means ownership. So God declares himself in verse 3, as we've seen, as your Savior. And he declares in verse 4, I love you. And then try to understand redemption is anything but the transfer of an item of property or a person. into the loving ownership of the person who has bought them. And our redemption is our transfer from sin into God's loving ownership. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian means I don't own me, which is wonderful news, because if I tried to own myself, I wouldn't make a good fist of my life. But this is equally exciting and revolutionary. If God through Christ owns me because he's redeemed me, nobody else does. I'm not striving to win anybody else's applause or approval. Oh, we know our natural tendencies to do that. But God tonight is reminding us he has saved us through redemption. No one else has done that for us. No one else can claim us. No one else owns us. And we just need to keep reminding ourselves, don't we? God in Christ owns me. Some of you have heard before, I was once pulled out of a swimming pool when I was a very little boy, stuck upside down in a rubber ring and actually slowly losing consciousness. And then suddenly I was jerked right way up and pulled out of the water. I was saved. I was shaken. I was tearful. I guess I was very grateful to the teenager who noticed me upside down and pulled me out. But I never saw her again. And I couldn't tell you her name. Can you imagine if God is your savior and you know he saved you and loved you? Can you imagine that he doesn't want anything to do with you? Can you imagine that he might just wave away your thankfulness and say, don't worry, it wasn't much really. Have a nice life. Not at all. The Redeemer buys back his people in order that he may possess them and know them and enjoy them. Try to imagine a God who would not want to own those he saved. What sort of love gives itself on the cross to forgive and rescue sinners and then have no interest in them? It's unthinkable. Now, Isaiah knows the doubts and the fears of his people. And God knows us, ours too. So he preaches to us, I love you. And he convinces us with his extravagant promises that he's a savior who has a love which does not walk away from us. So as you prepare whatever calling God has given you, as you prepare for tomorrow morning, whether you're at home, whether you're in the workplace, whether you're with friends or family, who owns you? Not a single pair of eyes you see this week or for the rest of your life. No one owns you if you're a Christian. But God, in his saving love, he is yours. And you are his to honor with your trust and with your life. And here's a final point. Because he is our savior, he is completely trustworthy. So we hear in verse 1, do not fear. And we hear in verse 5, do not be afraid. And God preaches to us his incredible commitment to us. Go back to verse 1, please. I have summoned you by name. You are mine, says the Savior Redeemer. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And the rivers, same thing. They won't sweep over you. And the fire, you won't be burnt. And the flames, you won't be set ablaze. Now, Isaiah is not saying that we'll get through life scorch free. Not occasionally, or perhaps even regularly, drenched and even overwhelmed by the floods and the torrents of life. But God will be there when we pass through them and will ultimately protect us and see us safe on the other side. Years ago, my family had very dear friends, and their lives were just one catalogue of trial after the other. Health scares, redundancy, depression, even a house fire. And we used to joke as two families about what would the next thing be that the Lord would bring them? Everything seemed to happen to them. And what was one of the most favorite favorite Bible passages for them? Just this one we're studying tonight. God being with his people as their loving savior. Not one of his promises failed that dear family. Not one of his promises will fail you if you're a Christian tonight. And heaven says to you tonight, if God is your savior, do not fear. I will be with you is a promise from the lips of Jesus. And where he speaks his words, he is there in his power and his utter trustworthiness. When we get to heaven, well, we might be amazed that God got us to heaven. We might well be. I have a hunch, though, that we will be far more amazed that we were so fearful that he might not get us to heaven. Why are we so afraid? Why do we worry? If he is the Savior, of course he will. His love, his power, his purposes, his promises are never in doubt. And he invests all of them in showing us that he is a completely trustworthy Savior. I think we've seen enough tonight to cause us to worship, to cause us to trust. The Holy God is our Holy Savior. Let's love him. Let's follow him. Let's pray. Loving God, our joy is to receive your salvation for all of our sins. We bring ourselves to your heart of love in Christ. We say sorry for our unbelief, our selfishness, and we celebrate this redeeming love. And we pray that you'll be preaching it to our hearts tonight and through this week, that we might offer our bodies as living sacrifices in view of such saving mercies. And we worship and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.